right, we're running a little bit on a new little operation, trying to get a few things going this morning. Let's take our Bibles. Let's go to Psalms 119. We are going to be looking, in fact, there's brand new notes in the back on Psalms 119. We're going to be looking at that today. We have concluded with the 12th section of the church. And now we're going to be going through the next aspect, which is going to be the Word of God. Now, over on the side, we have our, again, some of the things that we believe. And at the top right-hand corner, it says the Holy Scripture. And so we're going to be looking at the Word of God. And I can think of no better place to begin than Psalms chapter 119. Okay, so let's read together if you're there this morning. By the way, we welcome all those that are listening in on Facebook. As you can see, we do have the Lord's Supper that we as a congregation will observe today in between the two services. All right, so let's go ahead and let's read Psalms 119. And notice if you have your Bible, it begins with the word Aleph. Aleph or Aleph, that's up the top. And we have eight verses that we're going to be looking at here. And it says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in their ways, in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep the precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep my thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes, O forsake me not utterly." Let us pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for your blessings, and I ask that you would now guide us as we study together today. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to stand before those that may be listening, not only the congregation here, but also, Father, those that may be listening from travel or on Facebook or however it may be today. Guide us, we ask you, and we pray that you will just lead us and bless and direct now. In Christ we ask. Amen. I want you to know that yesterday I had a lovely discussion with David Sorensen, Dr. David Sorensen. He is the pastor that wrote the book, Touch Not the Unclean Thing, in regards to his dissertation on the King James Bible. He was also excited to announce to me that he has a brand new book that he has also written, which is showing more of the individuals and also what led up to the King James Bible, including the heart of King James. Now, the thing that I find that is interesting, for those of you that have never studied, remember this, is that in the English language, there was a time where there were many Bibles that were being produced. We're talking about the 1500s, and you had like the Matthews and the Great and the Coverdale, and you had the Tyndale New Testament, and we could go on and on and on. The Bishop's Bible comes to mind as well. And the part is that there was a desire of the people coming out of what we refer to as the Dark Ages to put the Word of God in the language of individuals that they could now read it for themselves and study it. It was often said that those that had tried to study the Greek found that it was a very challenging language to learn. Now, I have studied Greek myself. I've had five semesters of Greek, and I will tell you, it's still Greek to me. I don't have the wherewithal to be able to grasp all of Greek. I have many study helps that have helped me through the Greek language as well. And just as challenging to me is the Hebrew. Now, here's what's interesting. If you take and look at the Hebrew, Hebrew goes from right to left in all of its writings. And so when we take a look at even their if you will, their alphabet, we're going to find that Aleph is the first one that will be in the upper right-hand corner of the alphabet chain. Now, when you go into the New Testament, you have the Greek, and the Greek goes from left to right, very similar to what we do today. So a lot of people ask, why is that? And we're going to ask God that when we get there, because I don't know why it was God's plan to make that happen that way. But For us to study the Word of God, I think it a criminal offense if we don't also understand that in Psalms chapter 119, though it's the biggest book, or you know, it's in the biggest book and the biggest chapter of that book, we find that this particular passage breaks down every section with the Greek, or excuse me, with the Hebrew alphabet beginning with a leaf. Now, if you look at it in your Bibles, you will see that through time that there were eight numbers that were broke down for each verse throughout each section. So, Aleph has eight verses, Beth has eight verses, Gamil has eight verses, so on and so forth. There's 176 verses in the book of Psalms, and Psalms 119, and out of those 176 verses, that means that there is going to be a grand total of 22 sections that we're going to be looking at. Now today, I hope that we can go into these eight verses and understand a little bit more about where we're at with Psalms chapter 119. The very center of the Bible, if you will, is in Psalms chapter 118. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but the reality is that when we take a look at Psalms 118, there is the center point. And then it's interesting to me that from chapter 18 we go into 19 and it's all about the book. Now, why do we want to study the Word of God? Number one, I know that we're living in a time where a lot of people are saying as well, you know, we have more modern translations. We may have more modern translations, and we have a lot of people that they say that they are seeking for the truth. And yet what is amazing to me is while they're seeking for the truth, they're going in and they're looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're looking at Sinaiticus A and B, they're looking at all the different things, and they're saying this is the modern critical text, MCT. And yet, throughout the modern critical text, the one area that they fail to go back and accept is the writings of God, is what we call the Textus Receptus, or the Byzantine text. The Byzantine text is what our New Testament is all about. And when you go back and you study it, all the way from the Byzantine time, all the way through what we would call the Roman Empire, we found that there were those that they adhered to the Word of God. They never questioned that the New Testament as we know it was in fact the Scripture, and they would give up their very lives for the support of the Scripture. In fact, if you think about it, go back and study the man William Tyndale. It was his desire to give of his blood, sweat, and tears the New Testament in the from the Greek into the English language and hand it to the people so that they could see it themselves and they could read it for themselves. And what we have here today, and I am convinced that the King James Bible is the extant copy of what we know is the Textus Receptus. Those that hold to the modern critical text never allow the Textus Receptus to be brought in to their studies. In fact, what they like to do is they say, oh, okay, well, in the more modern translations, these verses are eliminated, or this is being taken out. And in fact, there are so many areas where people are excusing the Word of God, and they're taking out certain things such that it changes the meaning of God's Word. One case in point is if you go to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, we find that the blood has been removed. Tell me that the blood is not important in the aspects of what we see. When we go back and we see in the book of Acts, where it says that the Ethiopian eunuch said, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And the reality is that when we see Philip, he says, if thou believest, thou mayest. All the conversation where we see the Ethiopian eunuch's faith declared, it has been removed because modern critical text has said that's not reliable. So what we're doing is we're taking and we are dissolving the truth of God's Word and we're taking it away. Let me also point this out. For many years, people ignored the Hebrew text. They didn't want to touch it because they said, this is true, the Word of God. Excuse me just for a second. Got a little tickle in my throat. Now, the reality is that we have just now seen that the sacred word of the Hebrew text, which was preserved and taken care of by the Masoretic Jews, is now under attack by some of these same scholars that said that they believe that in the modern critical text, they're beginning to take this particular passage and distort it as well. I think that as we are living more and more and more, people are going to also attack this. And for those of you that think that I'm a novice in some of this, my earliest collections, or if you will, my earliest defense of the King James Bible was in the 1970s when I was living in England. I had a good-sized youth group that we had taken to one of the youth meetings they had in England, and already they were presenting or they were arguing for the received text, or what they would call the Revised Standard Text. And as they began to argue, we had, of course, the Trinitarian Bible Society that had a booth and everything for the young people to go to. But already, the statement that many of the young people were making was, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. If it doesn't really matter, then why did we find so many people give their lives for the translating of the Old Testament and the New Testament into a modern English, if you will, in the 1611 and then, of course, in 1645 and 1644, we find that all of these things came into place so that people could have a reliable, extant copy of the Word of God in people's hands. And so there was no pay that was given. There was no copyright. Matter of fact, I'll even tell you this, is that you can take the King James Bible and you can quote from it, you can show it, you can teach it, and you don't need a copyright. You don't have to go against copyright infringements. In fact, we have a lot of people that they will turn around and say, well, the songs that you sing, there's copyrights to them. And if you sing them in public without permission, then you can actually go to court for it. Do you realize that you can take this very Word of God and there's no copyright on it? I hold in my hand a Thompson Chain reference. And the only thing that's copyrighted are the Thompson notes. The Thompson notes. That's the only thing that's copyrighted. Everything else in this Bible is going to be free to the public and free to preach. The same held true for all the other writings that occurred in the 1500s and the 1600s. So why are we seeing so many people that they're saying is, oh, the ESV, the NIV, the MIC, KEY, MOUSC, why do we find that all of those are so important right now? Because money is the game. And people are trying to win based upon the incomes that people make. Now, I'm going to teach, by God's grace, we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks that we're going to be in, most likely about a dozen weeks, we're going to be looking at this particular passage of Scripture and try to understand it more. So the first thing is when we take a look at this word Aleph, which is at the very top, this is the first Hebrew letter. Now next week I hope to have all this up on the screen so that we can see what these Hebrew letters look like and to be able to understand them. What is amazing about the Aleph is the fact is that it represents an ox in Scripture. Let's go over, if you will, to Exodus chapter 24. Hold your place here. And I want to show you the importance of the ox. Exodus chapter 24. And let's go down, if you will, to verse 5. Exodus 24 and verse 5. I hope that everyone has their Bibles, and if we're going to be studying together, you should have your Bible in your lap. I would recommend that you have the King James Bible in your lap. One of the things that I think Satan also uses these new modern translations for is to leave the people in the congregations confused. All right, look what it says in verse 5. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. The one thing that I had discovered as I study, and the more I study, the more these things are revealed to me, is that in every example, whether it's in the Hebrew letters or in the writings, that these depictions are of Christ. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but in the picture of the ox and the sacrifice of the ox is also a direct depiction of who Jesus Christ literally is. The word ox means master. The word ox means Lord. So when you see the image of the ox, please understand this, is that we're talking about the Lord and Master. How many of us have ever thought about this, that when Jesus Christ was crucified upon the cross of Calvary, our Lord and our Master was sacrificed for us? Now, a lot of people don't realize this, but that wooden cross in which Jesus Christ was crucified was literally a pagan symbol in which the very sacrifice that was made by human sacrifice, they were literally sacrificing to their false gods. When Jesus Christ extended his hands upon the cross of Calvary, he literally showed that the Master and the Lord was now going to die for his people. The beautiful thing I see about a leaf is that it shows in every example who Christ really is in us. Not only that, but we also see the same picture in this, in that a leaf is the very first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It is also similar in nature to the first letter, Alpha, that is in the Greek. Let's go over, if you will, now to the book of Revelation, and I want to show this to you. Revelation, and let's go to chapter 1. Now, I understand. A lot of people might want to argue. They may want to try to say that I'm wrong in some of these things. I'm asking you to go and study it for yourself. Go back and look at it. Go back and look at some of the old writings and see what they tell you. But notice what it says in the identification that Jesus Christ said of himself. He said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. This is Revelation 1:8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, meaning presently he is in existence, which was, which meant in times past, and which is to come. Do you realize that when Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, we know that he is the creator. He is the one that has done all things, and that when he stretched out his hands, the very creator also was the redeemer. In John chapter 1, we find that Jesus is identified as the very individual that created all things, and nothing was ever created except by him. And when Jesus was upon the cross of Calvary, the very creator died for us. Now, think about this for a minute. To me, this is the most beautiful aspect of it. Remember that in Genesis chapter 3, when Jesus confronted Adam and Eve and the serpent with the sin that had been committed, he told them that one would come, born of the seed of a woman, that would be the Redeemer. Do you realize that that was Jesus Christ, the Lord God, that stood before Adam and Eve? And later on, when it says that he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men in the book of Ephesians, he went into the very lower parts of what we would call Hades. Literally, in that paradise section, he brought all those individuals that were believing on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and revealed himself as true. Really, it's like this. I really believe that John the Baptist, after he died, went into the lower parts and also declared, he is coming. I have seen the Messiah. I have seen the Lamb of God. We are now going to be set free from this captivity. We're going to be now rejoicing because he's going to come. And I believe that when Jesus Christ was crucified and when he died, he also ascended. The Bible tells us, who is he that ascended but who first descended into the lower parts? To me, that's beautiful. Can you imagine when Jesus walks up to Adam and to Eve and he said, I'm here. And can you imagine after all this time, and again, I don't know how time is manifest in the outer world, if you will, but can you imagine when Jesus revealed himself to Adam and Eve, they could cry out, it's you. It is actually you. They knew, excuse me, they knew that this Jesus that they saw was the very Christ that they waited for and had been waiting for. All right. Now, again, that's exciting to me. Whether it's exciting to you, I don't know, and I just hope that you get your excitement button fixed. All right. But let's go back to Psalms chapter 119. What do we know about chapter 119? When we take a look at the word aleph or aleph, it not only represents Christ, it also has a numeric value, and it's a numeric value of one. Now, wait a minute. Think about this for a moment. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, and let's go to chapter 4. And I want to show you the importance of the number one. We, a lot of times, don't realize the strong values that we find in these numbers. But look what it says beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now let me ask you, how many of us want to walk worthy of Christ? How many of us want to walk worthy of God? Do you know that Psalms chapter 119 is designed to help us in our walk? Well, watch this. With all lowliness, and meekness, with all long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word unity is a word meaning one. You cannot have unity if everybody is divided. It's interesting to me is that as I have read the Word of God, that unity should always be there for us to not only enjoy, but to rejoice over. I love this church. In fact, I know that like everybody else, we all have our individual attitudes and desires, but there's a unity that says we have unified around what we believe. We unify around the direction this church should go. It was the church's unity that allowed them to select me as pastor, and only God knows why that occurred. But unity is the first beat of a church's pulse. And a church that is divided, like we saw with the First Corinthian church, in which that one, some said, I want Apollos, some said they wanted Paul, some said we follow after Christ. There is a disunity there because the fact of the matter is that they were letting favoritism occur over someone else. Now watch this. Going on down in verse 4, there is one body. You know what's really sad? We are living in a time where people are quite literally saying is that everybody's in the church. No, they're not. When Jesus Christ came to this earth and he established his congregation, there was no question what that church was. It was one church. And so having one body means that there was one church that had been established, and it was established properly by God. Look what else it says. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Do you realize the only hope that we have is in Jesus Christ? We can say one Lord, one faith, one baptism all day long, but there's only one that we can trust, only one that we can follow after, only one that we believe in. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Once again, the significance of one, there is only one Jesus Christ. I've had so many people come up to me and they said, well, don't you think it's awful narrow-minded to believe in other ways? Jesus is very narrow-minded. We should always understand that there is a narrowness to what we hold to and what we believe. Verse 6 says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so every aspect of it means that we hold to what is one and only that which is one. All right, let's go back to Psalms chapter 119. So in Psalms chapter 119, I want you to get very significant how this is directed. Notice it said, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. You know, let's put it this way. There's a lot of people that say, well, you know, Jesus Christ fulfilled all the law. Therefore, we are not under any law. You know, I want you to understand this. There is a new commandment that was given that says we are to love one another. Is that not a law? Is that not a command? Jesus said, I have called you apart. Is that not a law? Do we have a right to move against the very things of God? And the answer is absolutely not. If I want to walk undefiled, it doesn't mean that I have to try to keep the law, but it says that I should want to follow after Christ in such a powerful way that I'm not the least bit concerned. It said, blessed are they that keep his testimonies. You know, I wish I could keep his testimonies even more. And what I found along the way is that I see my flesh and the desires of my flesh, and I want to follow after those things before I even follow after God. But God does not allow it that way. I need to follow him with my whole heart. What does that mean? That means that in every decision and in everything I do, I should first and foremost said, what does God want from me? I've had somebody say, well, what about chocolate cake? I like chocolate cake. I love German chocolate cake. In fact, that's my favorite, homemade German chocolate cake, all the fanciness. And, you know, the fact of the matter is, when I'm on a diet, it seems like everybody presents me with homemade German chocolate cake. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. I can eat that cake and be undefiled. But if I choose something like a cake over Christ, then I become defiled. Everybody understand that? As long as I'm eating without any kind of consciousness against me, I am undefiled. But the moment that I do something that is against the law of God, then I do become defiled. The whole precept of what we see in these first eight verses is to say, this brings me into alignment with God. Notice what it says in verse 8. I will keep thy statutes, O forsake me not utterly. Let me ask you, when was the last time you considered the statutes of Christ? What does he want for you? Now, I know that in this world, there's a lot of challenges that are there. And it's like this, is that the more I look at this world, the more that I find that there are all of these challenges that occur. I want to bring one more thing to you in that verse, in that letter, Aleph. Aleph has it has one of its parts in the formal writing that points up and one of those writings that points down. Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. And the thing that I found that was so amazing is that the whole aspect is that God came down, established himself upon this earth so that we might have eternal life. Jesus Christ is the only part of the Godhead that completely understands what it's like to be like a man. How many of you have ever wondered in your mind, in all fashion or in all likenesses, he was tempted as we are? Do you realize that Jesus Christ had to be tempted? He had to endure all the temptations upon this earth in order for us to be like him. Remember when Satan took him up into the high peaks and began to, you know, here Jesus has already been in the wilderness 40 days without any food. He's been praying. He's separated himself to God. And what's the first thing that Satan does? He tempts him. Well, here's stones. Turn them into bread. Do you realize that even in this, the Lord said, no, this is not my time. I'm separated for that. He said, oh, I'll give you all these cities. No. If you cast yourself down or throw yourself down, I mean, we know that the angels will catch you. You're not to be able to tempt the Lord your God. In other words, every aspect that Satan was doing, he did so in trying to tempt Jesus, even our Lord, to allow his humanity to take over his presence. With a leaf, we have that oneness with God. And that's the area we want to look at. Now, I know it's getting close to a quarter till, and normally we would continue on, but we are going to observe the Lord's Supper. And again, we thank you for listening, and we hope that you'll tune in a little bit later as we prepare for other services today. Thank you for tuning in today.